Now for session two this morning, in this conference on godly manhood, being a godly man, a biblical man, I want to talk in this second session about a topic that, guys, if I was honest with you, I never knew that this topic even existed until I was in Pennsylvania. Maybe 6 or 7 years ago, I was doing seminary work, and I was alone in a dorm one night, and I searched, I don't remember what I was searching for, but I came across a sermon, and it was on the pastor leading in family worship. I thought, well, I'm already convicted by the sermon title. What do you mean a pastor leading in family worship? So I clicked on it, and I listened to it and watched it, and it just changed my way of thinking about my role in the home as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a leader. So I'm not here today saying I've mastered everything, I've got it all together. With our 5 children, our family worship is always perfect. Far from it. Far from it. I wish that I would have started earlier. If my dad were here, my dad would be the first to acknowledge to you. He wishes that he would have done that growing up, as I was growing up in the home. But he would say no one ever taught him about this. So we're all here together. We live in a day, we live in a society, we live in an era where there's such a biblical illiteracy, right? Biblical illiteracy. And frankly, oftentimes, there's just not godliness that is often modeled in the average evangelical Christian home. It's just not what we often find. So guys, as we talk about this today, a godly man is a man who leads in family worship. You have, I think, the lengthiest portion of notes on this session. Is that right? Maybe you have like 2 or 3 pages of an outline, or maybe it's 4 or 5. I don't remember what it is. Then you've got like 5 or 6 or 7 pages of just quotations after that. And that's kind of my way of trying to help you, trying to encourage you. Things that have encouraged me, things that have helped me. And I can't preach all of it. I can't deliver all of it. So I wanted to give you as much as I can for you to read on your own, and for you to be encouraged with, and for you to study and hopefully launch you more into thinking about the topic of family worship. So I want to begin our time with another word of prayer, and then we'll look at leading in family worship. You tell us, O God, in your word in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, O God, you call the man Jeremiah, and he's fearful to be a prophet. He's fearful. He's young. He's inexperienced. He doesn't feel adequate. He doesn't feel worthy. He doesn't feel as though he can handle the calling that you've given to him. And yet you say, O Lord, in Jeremiah 1, I am watching over my word to perform it. O Father, every one of us as men could say with Jeremiah, who am I to do this? Who am I to lead in this way? And, oh God, we love that promise in your word, that you are watching over your word to perform it. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth, Jeremiah says. So we want to speak your word in truth. Help me to be clear. Help us as men to have hearts that are humble and open and eager to receive what you would have for us today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine with me a man, let's call him Todd. Imagine Todd is an average working man. And in this day and age, he's thankful that he's got a full-time job. A good job. He works 40 to 50 hours a week. He's got a couple of travel trips here and there. Comes home in the afternoon, evenings, and might take the family out for a dinner and come back and watch TV and then go to sleep. Weekends for Todd are often filled with doing side jobs around the house, or maybe driving the children to baseball and soccer and basketball and gymnastics. On Sundays, they just barely get up in time to go to church and to sing a couple of songs and hear the sermon, and then they get home in time to watch Sunday afternoon football. Every once in a while, the children are taken to youth group or Awana or some other program to sort of get their midweek spiritual intake, as it were. But it's by no means a consistent thing. And as far as Bible reading in the home, if we really were to ask Todd and sort of press him to give us an answer, as far as shepherding from the father, Bible teaching from the dad, it's virtually non-existent. He would be quick to say we pray before meals. And then maybe there's a Bible or two on the shelf. Maybe there's a top-selling Christian novel on the bookshelf. And maybe I even listen to Christian talk radio as I'm driving to work, Todd says. But really, when it comes down to it, and you ask Todd, there's no shepherding of his wife. There's no training up of his children. There's no teaching of theology. There's no educating them in biblical doctrine and showing them the delights and glories of Jesus Christ. And so, Todd, by the way that he has prioritized and structured his life and his time, Todd has revealed that God is not the most important in their family and in his marriage and in his relationship with his children. He might deny that fact, but that you say, Todd, your actions and the way that you schedule your time and your priorities and your hobbies, they speak louder than your words. And think about it, guys. We as men can relate to this. We are working men. We're busy men. We come home from work, sometimes come home from work late. We're tired. The kids might be either bathing or in bed. Maybe they're out of the home, perhaps. The weekends might be filled with soccer and sports and buddies and traveling. The kids, sadly, could often be raised without a father who teaches them and a father who trains them and a father who educates them in the Word and a father who instills God's Word in their heart and mind and in their lives. Now, contrast that with the words, and I think this is in your outline there, from a man named Robert Dabney. Robert Dabney said this: the education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists, he says. To it, all policies, politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on the earth. Wow. Another author said, before anyone else has a chance to educate our children, we need to teach them about God. The world isn't ashamed to indoctrinate us with their way of life. We as godly men should be unashamed to teach God's word to our families as well. Now, I want to talk today about what we could call family worship. Family worship. And if you say, what is family worship? I've not heard of family worship. I don't do family worship. I don't understand family worship. Then let's walk through it together. Let's walk through it together. And really, just to sort of begin our time and frame it around this one statement, I want to tell you this, that God deserves to be worshipped in our homes, by our families, every day. Doesn't he? God deserves to be worshipped. We're not even talking about how equipped I am or how godly my family is. That's not the point right now. God deserves to be worshipped in our homes, by our families, on a daily basis. So, if you have your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you've not done so yet. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to walk through some verses with you in our time together, and I want to talk about this idea of leading our families. Leading our families. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a familiar section of Scripture. If you have a Jewish friend, they know this as the Shema. The Shema. This is like the statement of faith that pronounces there is one true and living God. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, here's what we read from God's Word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Brothers, what I want to do is I want this paragraph to instruct us today. I want this paragraph and many others that we're going to turn to in the Word, both Old and New Testament. I want to bring all of these together in providing for us three essential ingredients so that we can honor God in teaching and training our children in the ways of the Lord, or that we could lead our family in the worship of God. I'm going to lead our families in the worship of God. There's something amazing that takes place. There's a logical progression in these verses. You see in your outline there are three main headings, and we're going to look at that. Verse 4, we need to know who our God is. Number two, you need to know how to relate to your God. And then number 3, we need to know our mandate by God to teach the children. So let's walk through these one by one as we just journey through these verses in God's Word together. Number one, the first ingredient for us, number one, know who your God is. We just begin right there. Know who your God is. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel. What is God saying to Israel? The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. As Moses is preaching, as Moses is writing this down, he's reminding the congregation of Israel that there is one God and he is Jehovah, Yahweh. This is the Shema in Jewish circles. This one statement encapsulates the entire doctrine of God. It's like theology 101. There is but one God. We don't worship two gods. We don't worship three gods. We worship the unique, the exclusive, the personal, the only God. It's like March Madness. There are guys that know everything about March Madness. Their team, their players. They can chart it out and they can put it all together and here's how my team is going to progress to the finals. They are all in. They know their team. In the same way, we as men of God want to study and know our God. Our knowledge of God ought to pervade who we are. In fact, the most important thing about you is what you understand about God. The Bible reveals that this one true God that verse 4 talks about, this one true God is a solid rock. He is an all-seeing judge. He is a patient helper. He is a friend. He is a holy God. He is a merciful Father. The Bible tells us that our God is a gracious Redeemer, a righteous judge, a sovereign King, the self-existing one. He is an eternally living God, an active and an involved God. He's everywhere present. He's a God who determines the end from the beginning, one who ordains absolutely everything that happens according to His sovereign purposes. He's always faithful. He's never changing. He's always near. And yet He's supremely lofty and exalted. This is our God. And He alone is God. There's no rivals. And God is who He is as the clear and the authoritative scriptures reveal Him. And brothers, the question is this. Do we know our God? Do you know God? Do we study our God? Do we know in verse 4, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Do you know God? Do you know God? One of the things we're going to learn is that we cannot give to our wives, we cannot give to our children what we ourselves do not possess. We don't want to preach something to our wives or preach something to our children and then unpreach that truth with our lives. So how well do we know our gods? How do we study our gods? How well are we doing in daily time feeding and feasting upon God's word? We eat every day for the sustaining of our bodies. In the same way, how much more should we not feast upon God's word for the well-being of our souls as well? So brothers, very quickly, number one, know who your God is. That's where Moses begins in verse 4. The beginning of this paragraph, so clear. Listen, Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, he's going to transition in verse 5. And this leads us to our second primary ingredient for us to learn to be leaders at home. Number 2, know how you must relate to your God. It's one thing to say, I know God is one. I know the theology about God. But now we need to know how to relate to our God. Look at verse 5. Moses says, and we know that Jesus knew these verses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. He wants them to know and believe in God. And then he wants them to relate rightly to this one true God. Notice the personal nature of this love, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God. Just that little word, your. Guys, is God your God? Not your church's God. Not your pastor's God. Not the church leadership's God. But can you say, He's my God? He's my God. He's my Lord. He's my King. I bowed the knee in surrender to His Lordship. He's the King. He's not just God out there for them. He's my only hope. Jesus is my only refuge. He's my God. So the Bible says, verse 5, love the Lord your God. And then this comprehensive nature, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. This is so interesting. All of your heart means all of your being. Love Him with all of your soul. That defines who you are. And with all of your might, all of your stuff, all your abundance, all that makes you you. In other words, he's piling three synonymous phrases. Love God with all that you are. We want to relate to our God with a totally satisfied delight in Him because He first loved us. We're not trying to grope somewhere to find God to love Him so that He'll love us back. We love Him because He first loved us. And then he says, verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your hearts. Brothers, may that be true of us. Not just coming out of our lips. On the one hand, that's kind of easy for us. You and I could memorize a verse and we could boss people around all day long with verses that we know. But it's a whole different thing for the Word of God to have deep roots in our heart. That we love the Word. That we hide the Word in our hearts. Now, notice with me, as we take a step back, before we go to point three in your outline, notice the order of how Moses has preached, how Moses has written, how God gives us this instruction. The order is so important. Number one, we know who God is. Number two, we love God with all that we are, and we hide His Word in our hearts. And then, number three, we must know our mandate by God to teach our families or our children. We can't switch up the order. We can't say, well, I'll teach my families. If I don't know God rightly, or if I'm not loving God rightly, if I don't have God's Word on my heart, the order is so important. Know God, love God and serve Him, and then as an outflow of all of that, we want to lead our families well. So, let's camp. Let's go deep. Let's dig this well deep. And the third ingredient in your outline there, know your mandate by God to teach your children. Look what Moses says in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them. Well, what's the them? Well, the them goes back to verse 6. These words. These words. So, you shall teach these words diligently to your sons and shall talk of these words when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Brothers, if I could maybe be so helpful as to encourage, if we keep the order the way that God has laid it out for us, it will weed out hypocrisy. Because we will be working on ourselves first before we try to come alongside of our family and point out their sin. We know God, we love God, we hide God's Word in our hearts, and then we go to our families. We can't teach our family and train our children if we neglect our own relationship with God. We can't set the example for our families if we don't love Christ. We can't shepherd our wives well and educate our children in the Word of God if we neglect the God whom we profess to worship. One writer was commenting on this and he said, train up a child in the way he should go and just be sure that you go that way yourself. Now, guys, let me just ask, whether you have young children in the home, whether you have older children in the home, whether you don't have children yet and it's just you and your bride, or if you had children that lived with you, but now they're off on their own. They're married and they've got their own families. And it's you and your wife. Men, do you read the Bible with your families? Do you read Scripture with those in your home? How often? What do you read? What do you talk about when you're together? If we could gauge the importance of training our children in the ways of God by how much time we spend in front of the TV and with athletics and with entertainments and with activities and with hobbies versus how much time we spend discipling and reading and praying with and shepherding our families, what results would that yield to us? See, Moses says in verse 7, we must teach these things diligently. This is our calling. This is who we are. I'm a pastor. I love being a pastor. But if I neglect my wife and I neglect my children, I'm disqualified. I'm disqualified. For all of us, whatever vocation we may have, whatever employment, whatever kind of work you find yourself doing, if you work hard to the neglect of your wife, to the neglect of your family, then there's a misprioritization that has gone on there. There's an unbalance that has taken place. You see, I believe the Bible teaches it is the father's primary duty. It is the father's primary duty in the home to be, let me say this phrase, the pastor of the house. It is the father's primary duty to be the pastor of the house. It's not an option. It's a mandate given by God. We're going to see it here in a couple of minutes. We can't. As we're married and as we have children, we can't choose whether or not we want to accept that responsibility because God doesn't give us options. He says, teach them, train them, bring them up, instruct them. You know, guys, there is so much that is being bombarded at our families from the world. Hollywood spends a lot of money to indoctrinate us. A lot of money. And we don't even really need to go far to be indoctrinated by it. You just walk around one day with some open eyes and you're going to see plenty of the world. And yet, do we realize that the world's entertainment, Hollywood's entertainment, that which feeds and enhances and encourages the lust that is already in our own hearts, that is going to lead our children straight to eternal judgment if that's their spiritual nourishment? As great as it is to have youth pastors and disciplers and others that can pour into our children, however young or old they may be, let us not forfeit our responsibility to teach and train our wives and children in the home. So the question is for us, are you involved in the lives of your children? Do you know what your son or your daughter is looking at on those cell phones? Do you know what they're doing when they're with their friends in their homes? What are they reading? Are they reading the Bible? What are they praying about? What are they struggling with? Is there anything in my child's heart or in his mind that they're mulling over, they're thinking about? They have questions about God or the Bible or theology. Do we know? What really makes our children happy? If I were to ask my child this question, what do you need to really be happy? What a great question, because that probes right at what they're worshiping. What do you really need to be happy today? What do you need? I need to be liked by that friend. I need to be accepted by that college. I need to get that promotion. I need to get this. I need to get that in order to be fulfilled and to be happy. That's a window into the God that they're worshiping in their heart at that moment. So let me say it again. We want to mark it that the home is to be the primary place for family worship and Bible learning, not the church. Can I say it again? The home is to be the primary place for family worship and Bible learning, not the church. Now, again, I'm a pastor. I love the church. I believe the church is important, and it is important. And I believe Bible teaching and Bible preaching is very important. It sure is. The Bible makes that very, very clear. But it is crucial for us to know that the church was never designed by God to take the place of family teaching. The church was never designed to take the place of discipleship and Bible instruction in the context of the home. So ultimately then, it's not the responsibility of the pastor or the youth leader or the Sunday school teacher to teach our children, as much as we love them and as helpful as they are and as needed as they are. Guys, that's our job. That's our job. You know, we want to come together and say, God, please help me. Please help me. Now, when I was in Pennsylvania a number of years ago and I listened to the sermon on leading in family worship, I got to admit to you, I was a little bit fearful because we already had a couple of children at that point. And my wife was already busy with them and married to a godly woman. And yet I was a little bit fearful. What is my wife going to say when I come home and say, I've really been challenged by this and I think we ought to start doing this? Is she going to be on the same page with me in making this a priority in our home? What if she's not on the same page? What if she doesn't want this? What if she's too busy? What if it's not a priority for her? I thought, Lord, help me. And later I've come to find out from my wife and from other women, godly women long for husbands to lead in this way. They want that. They desire that. It's part of the fabric of being a woman, a follower of the man that God has put into her life. That's us. And one of the things that we need to remember, and I know this is so, so anti-cultural. I get this. This is so uncool to say in our day. But the most important thing about our children is not video games. And guys, if we could be so bold as to say the most important thing about our children is not even their personal happiness. It's not even their personal happiness. It's not even their comforts. It's not their social life. It's not their grades. It's not their athletic abilities. It's not what college they get into. It's not what they major in. It's not what profession they go. The most important thing about our children is their soul. Is my child on the broad path that leads to destruction, or is he on the narrow path that leads to life? Is he a child of God or a child of Satan? Is my child in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of God's beloved Son? That's the ultimate question. That should be on my heart every day as I think about my children. That should drive us to desperate prayer. Desperate prayer. I love the book of Joshua. And at the very end of Joshua's life, he died, he was 110 years old. And at the end of his life, you know what God told him? You're old. And you're going to die. And just before Joshua died, he gathered the people together. And you know what he said? He said, you need to choose this day who you're going to serve. You got to choose. Israel, you're going to have to choose whom you're going to serve. I just brought you into the promised land. God is faithful to us. He is faithful to his promises. You've got to choose whom you're going to serve. If it's the gods that your forefathers worshipped, or if it's the God of Scripture, the one true and living God that has revealed himself so clearly. And here's what Joshua says, Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my house, this is manliness, we will serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord. Okay. So, what are we to teach them? What are we to teach them? Well, in verse 7 of our text, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. It refers back to the words of God, the words of truth. Okay? That's what we are to teach, the word of God. When are we to do it? Look at verse 7. You shall talk of these things when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. This is kind of like as you go. This is life. When you're sitting in your house, walking by the way, lying down, when you're rising up. At all times, we ought to be teachers. Now, do you have a quote in your outline there by Charles Spurgeon about this point? Charles Spurgeon says this, our common talk should be much more spiritual than it often is. There is no fear of degrading sacred subjects by the frequent use of them. The fear lies much the other way, lest by a disuse of them we come to forget them. What is he saying? You can't talk too much about the things of God. Oh, this blessed book, he writes, the Holy Word of God is a fit companion for your leisure as well as for your labor, for the time of your sleeping and for the time of your waking. It will bless you in your private meditations and equally cheer your social hearth and comfort you when in mutual friendship you speak the one with the other. Those who truly love God greatly love his Holy Word. So, guys, the question is this. So, what does it look like? Yeah, I think we could all nod in affirmation at this point and say, sure, I get it. That's my responsibility. That's our job. We want to lead our families well. We want to teach and we want to model and we want to instruct. Got it. But how? What does it look like? And for that, I want to give a little bit of a mini Bible study within this Bible study on family worship. You ever heard of Matthew Henry? Anybody Matthew Henry? Big commentary on the whole Bible. Matthew Henry said this, they that pray in the family do well. They that pray and read the scriptures do better. But they that pray and read and sing do best of all. There is a completeness in that kind of family worship that is much to be desired. So then, if we think about our homes, if it's the Kirkland family unit or another family unit, what describes our homes? Is it training? Is it instructing? Is it confessing sin? Is it praying together? Is it gathering together? Is it joy? Along these lines, J.C. Ryle said, fill their minds with Scripture. Let the Word dwell in them richly. Give them the Bible, the whole Bible, even while they are young. So, guys, here's a simple thought for us as brothers. When we think of leading our families and pastoring our families, to take them to church 50 times a year, a Sunday, 50 weeks a year, 52. If they hear the word of God 50 times, or if you go twice a week 100 times, great. But what if we led in family worship, let's just say, most days out of the year, 350? 50 or 350? We see the amazing opportunity that lies before us as men. So one of the things that we could put our arms around is this idea of gathering the family together to worship God consistently. And the Bible brings out a number of things that could be done. Here's three just to sort of set before you. Number one, we read the Bible. Number two, we pray together. Number three, we sing together. You say, sing? Oh. Yes, sing. Now, number one, read the Word of God. We just open up the Proverbs. Proverbs 1 to 9. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Give ear, O my children, to your father's teaching. On and on we go, Proverbs 1 to 9, about a father who teaches his children. Last night, we're to wash our wives in the Word. Reading the Word. Okay. Praying together. Ephesians 6 says that we are to be praying at all times. Ephesians 6:18. Guys, there's a verse in Jeremiah 10:25. Jeremiah 10:25. Here's what it says. Pour out your wrath upon the nations that do not know you. But hear this. And on the families that do not call upon your name. Jeremiah 10:25. The Hebrew word family. Oh, I mean, could you imagine Jeremiah is speaking for God and he says, judgment is coming, Israel. Nebuchadnezzar is coming and he's going to destroy the temple and Jerusalem is going to be sacked. It's going to be destroyed. And one of the reasons is because families don't call upon the name of the Lord. May the Lord help us to lead in that way. We want to read the Word. We want to pray together. And third, we want to sing. And guys, how many scriptures are there that tell us, sing to the Lord, you righteous one. Psalm 33. A Psalm 118 and verse 15 tells us this. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. In my tent, in my dwelling, in my home, I want the sound of joyful shouting and joyful praise to just echo through the street that I live on. Sometimes it does with my five children. Guys. What would happen, whether it's you and your wife, or you and your wife and your children, or you and your wife and your grandchildren as you're with them, or you and your wife and some neighbors that come over for a meal, or you and your wife and another church family that comes over for hospitality? Imagine the wake. Imagine the effect. Imagine the ripple effect that would happen if we lead in this way and we're teaching the next generation these things. And we're teaching our church family these things. Even our neighbors are seeing these things. And imagine how God uses His Word. We believe His Word to be living and active. Sharper than a two-edged sword. We are born again by the Word of truth, the Bible. We know the Bible is true. We know the Bible is powerful. We know the Bible is life soul changing. Read the Word. Pray together. Sing praises to God. One of the verses I tell my children often. Psalm 34. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34:11. I love that verse. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What does Psalm 78 tells us? Psalm 78 tells, verses 1 to 8, tells fathers to teach their children to put their trust in God and not be like their forefathers who did not trust in God. But to put our confidence in God. Even it says this, the children that are yet to be born. Wow. Imagine family worship. It's not just me and my wife and me and my wife and my children or me and my wife and my grandchildren, but there's future generations that are yet to be born that could be impacted by this. Even the New Testament brings it out. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your... Colossians says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Ephesians 6 says, fathers, we are to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, that word instruction, do you know what it means? It's actually a Greek word that means bring your children up in the biblical counseling. It's a counseling type word. Yes, there's discipline, of course there is. But there's instruction. It's like we're the biblical counselor in the home. We're the pastor in the home. And this is much more than just manipulating a child to do such and such behavior. And here's where sort of modern day, often some Christian counselors, and no doubt secular counselors, just fail so miserably, because behaviorists discipline their children the same way that you discipline the dog. I just want a result. I want you to do what I do. I want you to say what I say. But godly fathers aren't primarily interested in the actions or the behavior, but we're after the heart. Because we know that in reaching the heart, that is what produces the fruit of actions and behavior. There is a biblical counselor named Jay Adams who says this. He's commenting and he says, if this is true, I mean, he's thinking about this. And he says, wouldn't there be more of us as men that would lead in family worship if we know these things? Here's what Jay Adams says. Family worship and family study of Scripture and family prayer and family attendance at the services of the church and the family witness to a community and the family's direct relationship with God and doing the work that He's called us to do as individuals, as a family, you would expect to see great zeal for the training of the children in the knowledge and ways of God. But here is where we as husbands can often fail so miserably. How often is it that the wife is the sole impetus or the main driving factor in bringing about some spiritual conversation in the home? And guys, I think he's right. May the Lord help us. We praise God. We praise God for godly wives. We praise God for mothers and grandmothers that can teach and reinforce these things with children and grandchildren. We thank God for them. This is not speaking bad of them. But this is exhorting us to be the leaders in the spiritual teaching and training and discipling and pastoring of the home. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians where it says that if a woman has a question, she is to ask her husband at home. Me? What do you mean ask the husband? What about the pastor? He's available after she asks you. What an amazing verse Paul brings out there to reinforce the idea that, oh, Lord, I want to know your word. I want to study your word. I want to be a man of your word. God, teach me. God, fill me. God, show me the kind of man, the kind of leader, the kind of servant, the kind of shepherd that I can be, that I should be. And by God's grace, you can do this. I, this morning, was reflecting on the book of Isaiah and how, remember King Hezekiah? King Hezekiah was that king of Judah right before Israel fell to the Babylonians. A little bit before they fell, Assyria came, led by the man Sennacherib. And Hezekiah trusted in God and prayed in God, and God brought about this amazing deliverance for Hezekiah. And then Hezekiah fell to be a little bit prideful, prayed to the Lord. God extended his life. Remember that story? A number of years. Remember that? In Isaiah 38, in verse 19, here's what Hezekiah says. It is the living who gives thanks to you as I do today, and a father tells his sons about your faithfulness. What an amazing little verse tucked in there. Hezekiah says, God, I thank you for extending my life because a father tells his sons about God's faithfulness. Wouldn't it be great if I said, I want to teach my children about God's faithfulness every day? I want to remind my wife of God's faithfulness every day. I want to remind my grandchildren and those that come in and out of this home. I want to remind them of God's faithfulness every day. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, sometimes, it's a kind of transition into a conclusion. Sometimes this kind of material can seem a little bit daunting, overwhelming, and quite frankly, it can just really seem new. It's new. Maybe you didn't see it done growing up. Maybe your mind is going back to the years and the decades that you were not taught this, and you think, man, I didn't do this. Or maybe there's another objection or a couple of other objections that may come to mind. Let me see if I can help. And these are in your outline there, along with some helpful quotes as we kind of wrap this up with some thoughts. Maybe there's a brother in this room that's thinking, Jeff, my children are just too young for this. I have twins that are 2 years old. And there's somebody might say, they're too young for this. Sometimes it's like hurting, it's like controlling a circus sometimes in our family worship time. My children are too young for this. But wait a minute. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, Paul says to Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But this is remarkable. The Greek word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:15, that from childhood, it's actually the Greek word that means from the time that you were nursing. This is not like an adolescent here. This is not a teenager. This is a nursing child. And Paul's reminding Timothy, you learned God's word from your mother and from your grandmother, even such a young age. Oh, Spurgeon. He's always got a good word, doesn't he? Look at what Spurgeon says. The expression might be better understood if we read it from a babe, quoting 2 Timothy 3. It does not mean a well-grown child or youth, but a child rising out of infancy. From a very child, Timothy has known the sacred writings. This expression is no doubt to show that we cannot begin too early to imbue the minds of our children with scriptural knowledge. Babies receive impressions long before we are aware of the fact. During the first months of a child's life, it learns more than we imagine. It soon learns the love of its mother and of its dependents. And if the mother be wise, it learns the meaning of obedience and the necessity of yielding its will to a higher will. This may be the keynote of its whole future life. If you learn if it learn obedience and submission early, it may save 1,000 tears from the child's eyes and as many from the mother's heart. A special vantage ground is lost, even when babyhood is left uncultured and untrained. Wow. As a preacher in the 1600s and a Puritan preacher who said this, you can't begin with your children too soon. They are no sooner weaned, but they are to be taught. Are they too young, you say? You say your kid is too young. The devil has already been with them. They go astray as soon as they're born. They no sooner step out than they stray. Satan gets them to be proud, profane, reviling, and revengeful as young as they are. Why should you not be teaching beforehand with them? Now, let me say this. Maybe there's some brothers here that you don't have young kids in the house. But I bet around this building on Sundays, you probably have some young kids running around. You probably have some families with young kids. Maybe have them over to your home and model this for them. So that might be one question that a brother might say. My children are too young. Or maybe another question in your outline, somebody might say, Jeff, my kids are long gone. My kids are older. They're married. They're out of the home. They've got their own families. To which we respond by saying, then your responsibility is to teach and train the family that you still have in your home, your wife. Mentor her, disciple her, read the word with her, pray together with her, sing together with her. John Bunyan put it well. John Bunyan said, in a word, be such a husband to your believing wife that she might say, God has not only given me a husband, but such a husband. Now listen to this. A husband that preaches to me every day the behavior of Christ to his church by the way that he lives. Now, don't preach a 45-minute sermon at her. But you hear what he's saying. He's acknowledging that we want our wives to say, my husband, he loves me. He teaches me. He cares for me. He's watching over me. And again, if we are older here in this room, oh, there are younger men. Younger men to pour into. Younger men to take out for a coffee. Younger men to take out on a Saturday morning. Younger men to invest in and encourage in these things. Or maybe there's somebody in this room that might say, ah, I am so convicted right now. I feel like I can't even lift my head. I'm so ashamed. I've let the decades go by and I didn't even know. I'm just guilty. I'm so convicted. Where do I even begin to get things back on track? To which, let me say this. Maybe you noticed him. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. That's the hymn that is such an encouragement to us, all of us, when we say, I don't measure up to what God has called me to. And brothers, our God is so forgiving. He's so forgiving. He's so loving. And maybe there is something in your life that you say, you know what, I want to begin. I want to do this. I want to begin to make a change in my life. Or maybe it's I want to restructure. I want to set a new pattern, a new habit in our home. Maybe it's immediately following dinner. Maybe it's before bed. Maybe it's in the morning. Whatever it might be for you and your family, but to restructure and prioritize these things. I tell the young guys at our church, remember the 4 G's. Gather the family. Grab the Bible. Go with simplicity. And then number 4, we want to get at it tonight. You don't need to prepare a sermon. You don't need to have all the answers. Take it, open up to Ephesians 1, read a paragraph. Talk about it. Pray about it. Sing a song. Maybe go to Proverbs 1. Maybe Psalm 1. If you really want fun, Revelation. It's doable. It's possible. We can all do this together. There is, toward the end of your notes in this section, not all the quotations, but before the additional notes, there's a lengthy quotation from a guy named Samuel Worcester. Samuel Worcester was a preacher in the 1800s. He preached on this topic to his church family on family worship. And I want to read a couple of paragraphs from this sermon, and I want to conclude with this. But may this be an encouragement to us. May this be a call to us. May it be a challenge to us. May we take this thing and say, God, I need your grace. I need your help. I need your power. I want to do this. Here's what he said. Children should be taught early the important truths of God's word. They should early be taught that there is a God, that He is a being of infinite power and wisdom, knowledge and goodness, justice, mercy, and truth. One God in 3 persons. That He is to be loved with all the heart and obeyed in all things with the most dutiful respect. That His law is holy and just and good. And that all mankind are by nature sinners and are exposed to everlasting destruction. And that God has freely given His own Son to die for sinners and to bring in everlasting righteousness for their justification. That everyone ought immediately to repent and embrace the Savior. And that all the unconverted reject the mercy of God and will continue to reject it to their eternal ruin. And that all who are thus renewed and made alive to God will be pardoned and sanctified and finally received to honor and glory and immortality. These and other gospel truths connected with these should be taught to our children with diligence and faithfulness. They are truths which concern their eternal salvation. Nor are we to say that children cannot understand them, for it has been found by pleasing experience that if proper means are used, children will very early get so much knowledge of divine truth as to be of the greatest benefit to them in all their future lives. Let's remember, guys, may the Lord help us to remember that a godly man in the home is the best pastor, is the best guide for our wives and for our children to lead them to God in regular, daily family worship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for our families. Thank you for our wives. Thank you for our children. Thank you for many of these men, I trust, for grandchildren. And yet, Lord, every one of us as Christian men could say, there are many spiritual sons we could find in the local church. Please help us, Lord, to be faithful. Please forgive us, God, when we've not been faithful. Give us strength, give us help, give us the resolve to do this for your glory. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.